Well, I sure appreciate Danny leading singing today very, very much. There was one announcement I forgot about. Many of you know or knew Chuck Bowman, and he passed away this week, and his funeral was Friday. I talked to my dad yesterday, and he was a music teacher at Purdy for some time. And he said there were over 100 kids from Purdy came to the funeral. So I thought that showed how well he was thought of at that school. But I know he will be missed there at the school. He'll be missed at Spring City at the congregation. He'll be missed by his family, missed by a lot of people. But I wanted you to know that in case you hadn't heard about him. Abraham Lincoln experienced a lot of setbacks in his life. If you read his biography, you will read about a number of things that happened in his life that for many people would have caused them just to quit. He did. He experienced a lot of different types of setbacks. But during all of those periods, he kept the right attitude toward the future. He said, "I'll study and get ready and be prepared for my opportunity when it comes." And of course, it was that attitude that helped get him elected to the presidency. He had the right attitude. You know, attitudes in our spiritual lives are vitally important as well. And when we look at the New Testament, we see a variety of attitudes that people had toward God, toward God's Son, toward the gospel. And when we look at those attitudes, sometimes we might see ourselves, sometimes we might see a friend or a neighbor or a spouse or a parent or a child. And we'll see that those attitudes make a big difference in what those people chose to do, their decisions they made toward Christ. And it's interesting that in one particular, we might call it preaching trip that Jesus went on, he experienced a lot of different attitudes toward himself. Our text today is the entire chapter of Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. While we won't get to focus, obviously, on every verse, we do want to see three different attitudes that were displayed or expressed toward Christ as he went throughout that region. Matthew chapter 11. In the first few verses, we are exposed to this first attitude, an attitude that we see quite often in our world. Matthew chapter 11, notice the first three verses. "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Where is John right now? Well, he's in Herod's prison. That's where he is. He hears about these things. Now remember, this is the John that had experienced a lot of things with Christ, had been there with Christ. He was the one that announced, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," in John chapter 1. This is the John that knew a lot about Christ, about his background, about his family. He knew that God had declared, the Father had declared, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So why later in Matthew chapter 11 does John express the first attitude? Doubt. The first attitude toward Christ. John had seen those things, had talked with Jesus, had known what Jesus had done and heard these things. Why is he expressing doubt at this point in his life? Well, remember, he is in prison, in Herod's prison. And, of course, he is going to have his life taken away from him. But he expresses doubt. But remember, it says he had heard in prison about the works of Christ. The works of Christ. like so many people in the first century, including Christ's disciples, he had a misunderstanding about Jesus and especially what Jesus came to do. Remember the apostles who had spent over 3 years with Jesus, had spent days and nights with him over and over again. Even at the end, they still had doubts. They weren't sure what kind of kingdom he was going to set up. And of course, that's one of the reasons the apostles had the Holy Spirit come upon them in Acts chapter 2, so that they would have this knowledge, this further revealing of truth. Well, John was like them in many respects. He had a misunderstanding of some of the works of Christ and what he was doing, about his kingdom, about his message. He had heard about the things Jesus was saying about himself and about what he was going to do, and it wasn't agreeing with his ideas. What happens today sometimes when people, maybe they'll hear the gospel or hear something from the Bible, and it doesn't agree with what they thought it meant. What happens? Well, they start to have doubts. That's what John was doing in prison. He was having some doubts. Well, maybe I don't understand about what Jesus is doing, or maybe I don't understand about him being the Messiah, or maybe I don't understand about the kingdom and what it's supposed to be. But notice what he did. He did not go to some council. He didn't go to some man. What did he do? He went straight to the source to find the truth. So he took two of his disciples and said, "Go talk to him and ask him this. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" And of course, that's what people need to do today. That's what you and I need to do today. We need to go to the source. We don't need to ask what somebody at some college thinks or on some council thinks. We need to go to the source. We need to go right here in this book. That's where we need to go to find our answers. That's essentially what John did. He went to the source. He wanted to know for certain, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah, the promised one? Then notice Jesus' response when the two disciples ask him that question. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What did he do? What was Jesus doing here? Remember, John had doubts about Jesus' works. He knew Jesus was healing and performing miracles. But he had some misunderstandings about those works. So what does Jesus respond by? He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the law of Moses. He goes back to the Old Testament, if you will, and tells him that the things that, in particular, Isaiah had said about the Messiah were being fulfilled in him. What's Jesus doing? Giving John evidence to expel his doubt. Folks, that's exactly what we need today. We need to go to the evidence, go to the book, and that will dispel our doubts. That's how Jesus did it. Notice we don't have time to go back and look at all those things he was referring to, but let's look at a couple. Isaiah 29. These all come from Isaiah, but we'll just look at a few real quick. Isaiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 18. Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 18. Isaiah is over 700 years before the time of Christ, is prophesying about the coming of Christ, the coming of his kingdom, the coming of that Christian age. He says in verse 18, "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." What's going to happen in that day? The deaf is going to hear. The eyes of the blind, they're going to be able to see. The humble, the poor are going to rejoice. John knew the Old Testament. John was Jewish. He came from a priestly background, didn't he? He knew the law of Moses. He knew those prophecies that Isaiah had given about the Messiah. So Jesus is basically sending word back to John, John, the things I am doing is the fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about. He was giving John proof, evidence, that he was the Messiah. When people want evidence today and proof, that shouldn't make us angry. What should we do? Well, we should go to the source. Show them in the Bible those things. That's what we should do. Just one other example. In chapter 35 of Isaiah, a few more chapters over, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. That's also the chapter that talks about the highway in the wilderness. No, not a literal highway. But it is a highway to God, a highway to heaven, a highway to salvation that was going to come through Christ, come through the message of Christ. And what was going to happen? Deaf people were going to hear. The blind were going to sing. It's going to be a time of rejoicing because salvation was coming to people. So Jesus is sending back to John, trying to get rid of John's doubt. There's nothing wrong with having doubt. People have doubts about a number of things, don't they, today? But the answers are there. Some people doubt the existence of God, don't they? Especially in our time. A lot of people doubt the existence of God. But there is abundant proof, there's abundant evidence that He exists. How do I know that? I go to the Bible. It tells me that. For instance, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. This is what Paul is telling the people, the Christians in Rome. Notice what he says in verse 20. He says, for since the creation of the world, His, and the prior verse is talking about God, so the context is God, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's he saying? There is abundant proof and evidence in the things that are made in our world that there is a God, that He exists, and that what? He's powerful. No, the things of nature doesn't tell us how to be saved or about heaven or about the church, but it does give us proof, evidence that God exists. And so Paul is telling the people in Rome, there will not be an excuse that people can say, well, I just really didn't know if there was a God or not. There is adequate, more than enough, proof and evidence. In that same chapter, the next verse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but were futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Yeah, many people doubt the existence of God. But just as Jesus gave proof to John, there is proof that God exists. I know some of the younger people have been studying in some of their classes some of those proofs, some of that evidence. Because the Bible says it's there. So I go to the Bible. The Bible says when you look out into the world, there is plenty of evidence in the things God made to show that God made them, that there is a God, and that He's intelligent, and that He's powerful, and that He's wise. That's what Paul says. There is plenty of proof. So when people come to us about doubt that God exists, we need to show them in the Scriptures. And then we need to have at least some examples in the world of showing why God exists. The heavens, the way the world is, whatever. We need to have proof, evidence for them. It's our job, right? It's our job to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of us. It's our job. But we can, because there's plenty of proof. People doubt that Christ is God's Son. Some will say, yeah, I believe in God, but I don't believe that God had a son or that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, we need to go to the Bible. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses of that chapter talk about all the people who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And it says there were even 500 at one time that saw Him. Again, the Bible tells us there is plenty of evidence that Christ was resurrected, that He did rise from the dead. There's no reason for anyone, including us, to doubt it. And I get rid of my doubts like anybody gets rid of their doubts by going to God's Word. It allays all of those fears. So Jesus met with some doubt. He also saw some people who were not very satisfied with their situation. Back in Matthew chapter 11, we go down to verse 16. Jesus says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" He says there are some in the world who are like children that can't be satisfied. Ever had a child you couldn't satisfy? Give him this toy, give him that toy, give him this, give him this. I'm not happy. That's what Jesus says. Some people at that time were like that. It didn't make any difference what they were given. John gave them. John came to them. John is likened to the funeral songs. You know, John was pretty austere, wasn't he? John talked about repentance. John told the people that they needed a change. So John's message was kind of like a funeral song to them. Well, they didn't like that message. Well, then Jesus comes along. Jesus' message is likened to a wedding song. Well, they didn't like that message either. One of the messages Jesus brought, remember, to the Jewish people was that He didn't come just to the Jewish people. He was coming to everyone. Well, they didn't like that. So there were many people who it didn't make any difference what message they heard. They weren't going to like it. They were not satisfied with it. That was their attitude. They were dissatisfied regardless of what they heard. People today, pretty similar. That's why there's probably not 500 people here in this auditorium today. People don't like the message. And since we're not going to change the message just to make people happy, then they're not going to come. Jesus never changed His message. Kept the same message through His whole life. He didn't come to make people happy in their external circumstances. He came to bring them life, to bring salvation to them. But He said that came at a cost. It came at a cost. He told them over and over and over again, consider the cost. You will have to sacrifice. Well, most people didn't like that message. They were dissatisfied with that message. So many, even that began with Jesus, decided, I'm not going to do it anymore. So therefore, Jesus had very little following at the end of His life. Very, very few. But He never changed His message. He could have satisfied a lot of people by saying, oh, this is going to be the easiest life. You come and follow me and you're going to have all kinds of worldly resources and wealth, and you'll have such an easy life. He could have gave them that message, but that message wasn't the truth. But it would have made those people feel good. They would have made them feel real good. Just like sometimes when you have a little child. They may want something sweet instead of eating the regular food, and you know that you'll make them happy if you give them something sweet, but you can't do it. See, that's what those people were doing. They were like children. They didn't like any of the things they were being given. But Jesus didn't change. He gave them what He knew they needed. And that's exactly how people are today. We can't change the message just to make people happy. I know that's what millions of people are doing in the world, but we can't do it. We can't give them that sweet, that sugar. We have to give them the real thing. And then Jesus met with one other type of attitude on this trip. He met with some people who were just completely defiant. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then He began to rebuke the citizens in which most of His mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. These, of course, were all cities around the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus had been preaching. And these places, Capernaum and those, they had had tremendous opportunities. They had seen Jesus. They had heard Him preach and teach. They had seen incredible miracles. So they had all of these opportunities, and so many people simply wasted them. They had plenty of evidence. You know, the end of John chapter 20, it says the books couldn't hold all the things He had done, but the things that He did do that are recorded are to help you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. All the evidence we need is right in this book to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so those cities like Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, they had witnessed those signs, and yet many people, most of them, did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So He says, because of that, you had these opportunities, you let them go, you let them slip through your fingers. Because of that, it's even going to be worse for you than for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. And we know the end of those people. Their cities were all destroyed. It was prophesied. Ezekiel prophesied about it. Isaiah prophesied about the destruction of Tyre and Sidon and what would happen to them. And of course, we know what happened to Sodom. And we know how evil those people were. He says, it's even going to be worse for you because you had these opportunities. And you let them go. You didn't act upon them. So that was their attitude. They were simply defiant. They were stubborn. They didn't believe. So He says, you'll be brought down to Hades, that place of the dead, like the rich man in torments, in Luke. Today people have no excuse. So many have hearts of stone that are defiant and rebellious and stubborn. Their hearts need to be softened, willing to accept the evidence, willing to do what James talks about in James chapter 1, verse 21. I really like this verse. James chapter 1, verse 21 says this. James writes, therefore, lay aside all filthiness an overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You can't receive with meekness the implanted word if you're rebellious, you're stubborn, you're defiant. That word can't penetrate. So you have to have a heart that's willing to accept the truth, that's willing to accept the evidence. No, a lot of people just simply refuse to believe it. They are stubborn, they are defiant, they are rebellious. But the Bible is very clear, if they refuse the truth, that they refuse the message, God's going to say, I don't know you, I never knew you, and you'll be forever lost. The right attitude is today just as important as it was in the first century. We're to have the right attitude. The answers are all in this book. The evidence is there for you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The evidence is there, the proof is there that this book is inspired. That we need to repent and confess His name. That we need to be immersed to have our sins washed away. It's there. Our hearts just need to act upon it. And you need to act upon it today. I encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.